Take out your Bibles or turn in the bulletin to our text for this morning, John 18, verses 1 through 11. As we make the transition from chapter 17 to chapter 18, we are moving from the upper room where Jesus has been since chapter 13. We've moved successively from the washing of the disciples' feet to the upper room discourse, that is his farewell sermon, and then to his high priestly prayer in chapter 17. Chapter 18 and 19, we now transition to Jesus' arrest, his trial, and his crucifixion. The last week of Jesus' earthly life began in John chapter 12 with his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. In other words, nearly one half of the entire Gospel of John is taken up with the last week of Jesus' earthly life. That gives you some idea of the priority of John's Gospel, what he focuses on, what is the vital thing in Jesus' earthly ministry, which is the cross, which is offering up of himself as a sacrifice for sin. So the prior 3 years, oh, that's taken up in chapters 1 through 11. Nearly a half, 12 to the end, 21 is taken up with the events of this last week. So what we want to notice as we examine this, the beginning of this section, is that there are some things that are omitted in John that we find in the other three Gospels, sometimes called the Synoptic Gospels. For example, there's no account of the Lord's Supper. Also, there's none of the interaction in the Garden of Gethsemane that we find in the other Gospels. And so the question arises, why does John omit some of those things that the others find so important and that they include? And the answer to that is, well, John has a different emphasis that he's giving to the events as they unfold. Now, he's not saying something different, he's just emphasizing something different. Well, what would that be? Well, what John emphasizes is Jesus' mastery of the events. He is in control. He is not a victim of events that are spinning out of control, over which he has no control. He says in John 10, verse 17, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down and I will take it up again." Again, emphasizing that he is in control. He is the master of the unfolding events. Willingly, he will drink from this cup, which the Father gives him to drink. And so in the process, because he is in control, he is able to extend his grace to both the arresting band and Judas and his own disciples. In other words, he is able to be gracious at the scene itself, even as things seem to be out of control, because they are not out of control, but rather are moving forward according to the plan and purposes of God. So let's look at that. Let's look at his mastery of the situation, beginning, first of all, with his confrontation with the authorities. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 18, when Jesus had spoken these words, what words? Well, the words of the upper room farewell sermon, chapters 14 to 16, and the words of his high priestly prayer, chapter 17. He then went out. In other words, he went out deliberately. He went out intentionally. He went out purposefully with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, or the Brook Kidron, depending on what version you have in front of you. That's a stream that is northeast of Jerusalem, about a mile from where the disciples were meeting in the upper room, where there was a garden. That would be the Garden of Gethsemane, which he and the disciples entered. The word entered there implies that it was a walled garden at Gethsemane. Interesting that humanity's troubles begin in a garden, the Garden of Eden, and the remedy for humanity's problems begins to be solved in a garden once again. So we read then in verse 2 that Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place. who betrayed is actually in the original language a present participle, who was betraying. In other words, who is in the process of betraying Jesus, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. They met there for what? They met there for prayer. They met there for instruction, for teaching. So Judas was a part of this intimate group that would have prayed together, that would have been taught by Jesus together. And so he was aware of where Jesus retired with the disciples to pray. And so we read in verse 3, so Judas, having procured a band of soldiers behind the scenes, Judas has been scheming. He has betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. So he betrays Jesus. He is then able to procure this band of soldiers. That band of soldiers refers to a detachment of Roman troops. What it literally says is a cohort, which would be officially about 1,000 men. Usually, though, more like 600 men. It's not unlike in military today when we talk about a division. There can be a range of numbers. But because the captain is involved, we learn that in verse 12, this would have been a large portion, a large detachment from that cohort of Roman soldiers. And then it says, and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees. So we have a large armed group. The Romans often would come to a situation with overwhelming force. It's a holiday time. It's Passover season. There are large crowds. The Romans didn't take chances. They operated under the theory that overwhelming force will prevent an outbreak of violence. We see that in Acts 23:23, when the Apostle Paul is transported from Jerusalem to the fortress at Antonia. 200 soldiers involved then in the transporting of just a single individual. So the Romans operated on that assumption. Bring overwhelming force to bear, and you will intimidate those who would attempt to resist Roman power. And you see, they come with lanterns and torches and with weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, whom do you seek? Knowing all that would happen. He's not ignorant of the horrors that await him. He's not in doubt about the outcome of this confrontation here that's about to take place. He knows where this is heading. He knows where this is going to end up. And yet it says he came forward. He advances. He is meeting the challenge. He is determined to go through and drink the cup that the Father has given him to drink. Verse 4, Jesus says to them, whom do you seek? If they answered to him, Jesus of Nazareth, some of the commentators think that that may be a contemptuous way of referring to Jesus. Nazareth being a small town, implying that Jesus was, you know, a hick or a hillbilly. Jesus said to them, I am he. Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. There was something in what he said and how he said it that intimidated that group, that large group, probably multiple dozen of armed individuals who are trained in policing and military. They fall backwards. So what's going on here? So let's look at it carefully. I am he. Now that's, on the one hand, that's the ordinary way that a person would say, it's me. I'm the one that you're looking for. It's me. I am he. On the other hand, in the original language, it's a combination of two words that we have seen frequently in John's gospel. It's ego eimi. A literal translation of that is, I am. On five occasions, those words stood alone. Jesus identifying himself as I am. In chapter 8, he said, before Abraham was, I am. Now, those words in association with the Hebrew ears would recollect Exodus 3:14, where God identifies himself as I am. He reveals the divine name. He reveals his name through Moses, and he identifies that name as I am. And Jesus, by using this terminology, is invoking for himself the title of I am. There's the occasions I've just mentioned, but then there are also all of the I am statements which are prefaced with this same ego eimi. I am. I am the bread of life. I am the vine. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the door. I am the way, the truth, and the life. So multiple times Jesus is invoking this language, knowing that others are going to hear the claims of divinity in the language that he is using. And so that phrase and his bold approach moving toward them rather than backing up like he was intimidated, plus something of his demeanor created for the arresting band, something like a moment of terror. An old Puritan commentator, John Trapp, says, our Savior let out a little beam of the mystery of his deity. So they're expecting to find this trembling, frightened peasant, and instead they find this fearless, advancing, commanding presence. He's letting them know he's in charge. He's the master of the events as they are unfolding. He is deliberately and purposefully offering up himself as a sacrifice for sin. He is determined to go to the cross. And yet he would have everyone know he's not going there as a victim. He's not going there because events are careening out of control. No, he is in charge. He is the master of the situation. And we can see that clearly in his confrontation with the arresting party. Then secondly, we can see his mastery in his gracious interactions at the scene itself. He forbears his enemies and he protects his friends. So let's look at his forbearance of his enemies. Verse 6 again. What might Jesus have done at that point in which the initial confrontation and dialogue takes place? Matthew Henry says, when he spoke them to the ground, he might have spoken them right straight into hell. I mean, the ground might have opened up and swallowed them right into the flames if that had been the will of Jesus. Of course, that's not what happens. So let's look at his interaction with Judas. I just want us to note that John never quite got over the shock of the betrayal of Judas. And so we can see this in this passage as every time he refers to Judas, he refers to Judas as Judas who betrayed him. So every time he says Judas, he thinks, oh my, Judas, who I still cannot believe that he would actually betray Jesus. So he says in verse 2, now Judas, who betrayed him? Then again, verse 5, Judas, who betrayed him? And further in verse 5, Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. Judas, he was with them, our enemies. That's who he was standing with, the people who are determined to see to his destruction. He is with them. Judas, who had spent 3 years with Jesus. Judas, who had heard all of his teaching. Judas, who had seen all of his miracles. Judas, who had enjoyed the intimacy of the upper room. Judas, who had been in the garden settings in close, intimate fellowship with, with Jesus in times of prayer and Bible study. Judas. And you, if you have ever been betrayed, you know the heartbreak that is involved in such a situation. And yet Jesus is gracious in this confrontation with Judas. This cold-blooded betrayal is taking place. And yet Jesus is gentle in his handling of Judas. Then the armed band, let's look further, verse 7. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Well, they're still pursuing him. They didn't learn anything by this initial confrontation. And they're stumbling backwards. But by Jesus asking them a second time, who do they seek? He's giving them an opportunity to reconsider what they're doing. A little self-reflection now. Now, who exactly? In other words, if you fell backwards at the approach of one man, and there's a couple of dozen, several dozen of you with who are armed, and his movement toward you and his words then caused you to stumble backward as those intimidated, you might be asking the question of yourselves, who exactly are we dealing with here? Should we go forward with this? Should we continue to mess with him? So he's asking them a second time. That's a gracious question. He's giving them the Bible calls space to repent, time to come to their senses. He's dealing kindly with them, which is a sign of that which is at the center of his character. Christ is always dealing kindly with us. He's always patient with us, always long-suffering with us, always giving us additional opportunities, additional occasions and circumstances whereby we might come to our senses, where we might evaluate what we're doing. It gives us space to repent, space to believe. It may be that we've been sitting in church for decades and hearing over and over, and we're still unreconciled to God. We still haven't turned to Christ. We still haven't laid our life in his hands and put all of our trust and confidence in him. We're still resisting his lordship. And how has he dealt with us? Patiently, kindly, generously, charitably. The Apostle Paul cites in the book of Romans, among the Old Testament prophets, God speaks through them saying, all day long I have held out my hands to you, a stubborn and resisting people. And so what we see here is this graciousness, this kindness to those who persist in their unbelief and in their rebellion. And then we see as well his protection of his friends. Jesus answered, I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go. Now, what's noteworthy here is in the midst of the greatest trial of his life, Jesus is focusing on the needs of the disciples who are with him. Let these men go. I think that's why in verse 4, he stepped forward to create some distance between himself and the disciples so that they would not be a part of the arresting moment, so that they would not be swept up and arrested along with him. That's why he asked them to clarify once again, who is it that you seek? You're not seeking them, you're seeking me. It's me and not these. And he says that even though all of them are going to flee, even though he's going to be deserted by all of his disciples, and Peter is going to deny him, and Judas is in the process of betraying him, and he might justifiably be preoccupied with his circumstances. No, his focus is on us. It's on his disciples. His concern for their safety, for their well-being, for their capacity to continue the mission that he is assigning to them. So in verse 9, this was to fulfill the word that he had spoken of those whom you gave me. Again, notice Jesus identifying the disciples as those whom the Father has given, the unmistakable predestinarian note. I lost not one of those that you gave me. Back in in the high priestly prayer, chapter 17, verse 12. Jesus had prayed this, and he's fulfilling the prayer right now by ensuring that he's not going to lose any of the disciples. Well, what's his concern? His concern is that they are too weak. They are not ready for this. They are not prepared for this. They don't have the resources for this. And so he's shielding them from further trouble, from further problems, because he's not ready for the temptations and the trials that will take place if that their persecution and suffering begins immediately. And he knows this well, and that's why they're going to flee, because they are not ready. So he's creating the space whereby they will have the opportunity to flee and not get swept up in the arrest that is going to take place. The Apostle Paul builds on this principle of 1 Corinthians 10:13 when he says that God will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able. He takes into consideration our capacities, our ability. He doesn't subject us to temptations and trials that are beyond our capacity, our ability to meet them. And he recognizes in the disciples, there is not the capacity at this point. And so he is sparing them. He is shielding them from the trouble. And what the Apostle Paul is saying is that's what he's always doing. That's what he's doing for us, shielding us from temptations, shielding us from trials that are beyond our ability, beyond our maturity, beyond our capacity to meet. So again, what are we seeing here? We're seeing his graciousness, his kindness, his patience, his long suffering. And we can know that if even at this moment Jesus is not distracted, when we would understand if he was, he's not consumed with the tasks that he faces. You know, he's now on the throne in heaven. He's governing the whole universe. He's got a lot on his mind. He's got a lot to deal with. And I have my own little problems. Is he really concerned about them? Is he really interested in them? I think he's demonstrating that he is. He numbers the hairs upon our head. He's aware of everything. And he is always acting on our behalf, always safeguarding his people, always protecting and looking out for their welfare. And then thirdly, we see his mastery of events. In his confrontation with the authorities, in his gracious interactions at the scene, and then in his determined obedience. Verse 10, then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant. Impetuous Peter, always acting on impulse, pulls out his sword, cuts off the high priest's servant's ear, says, and cut off his right ear, and the servant's name was Malchus. Only John gives us the name of the servant. So the positive thing to say here is Peter's bold. Peter is courageous. Before we become critical of him, for on the one hand, he will in fact deny Jesus, and before we get too harsh about his impetuosity, he is brave. And apparently what happened here is he took out his sword attempting to behead the first person he came to in the arresting party. And what Malchus did was he ducked, and the sword just skimmed the side of his face, taking off the ear. What's Peter doing? Well, he's attempting to defend Jesus. Is it the right thing to do? Well, Jesus, in fact, tells him it was not the right thing to do, and he heals Malchus and restores the ear. And Jesus says to him to Peter in verse 11, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given to me? Shall I not drink the cup? The cup is a symbol of suffering and of the wrath of God. Peter has good intentions, which, by the way, as the saying goes, the road of hell is paved by good intentions, but he's utterly misguided. He must drink the Father's cup. He must submit to the Father's will. What might be said here to Peter is, Peter, what do you think that you're fighting for? In fact, by drawing the sword, you are fighting against the will of the Father. What are you trying to prevent? My sacrifice? That sacrifice is going to be the basis of your forgiveness. It's going to be the basis of reconciliation with God. It will be the basis of the gift of eternal life. And Jesus is determined to obey the Father and drink the cup. He's completely in charge. Chapter 19, verses 10 and 11, we have this seminal interaction between Jesus and Pilate. Pilate says to Jesus, "You will not speak to me. Do you not know I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. You are not in charge, Pilate. I am in charge. Utterly in charge." And so the arrest must go through, and the events that follow must go through. He will be arrested, he will be tried, he will be condemned, he will be executed. All of that is not a signal of failure on Jesus' part. What he would have us understand, what John, in writing this account of it, would have us understand, that this is all deliberate, it's all by design, it's all intentional. And we're to draw comfort from this. Jesus is the master of circumstances at the cross, and if at the cross, in all other circumstances that might arise. If in particular here, where things seem to be out of control, he in fact is utterly in control, then his disciples can know that that is always the case. The early church in Acts 4, 27 and 28 says that Pilate and Herod, they all got together to do what? What his hand and his purpose predestined to occur. Romans 8, 32, "He who did not spare his own son," God who did not spare his own son. This is deliberate. "But who delivered him up for us all, how will he not with him freely give us all things?" He's in charge. He's in control. He's in control of these circumstances. He's in control of the ongoing circumstances of his people, of his church, in the march of events through the decades and centuries that follow. He's in charge. He's in control. He's on his throne. He's ruling. He's reigning. He's fulfilling his saving purposes, his redemptive plans. Things are not out of control. They are never out of control. What's behind it all? Love of his people. Jesus loves his people. That's why he submits to the arrest. That's why he shields the disciples. That's why he drinks the cup. That's why he goes to the cross. What's behind it all? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. This is what we're seeing. We're seeing the determination. God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, Romans chapter 5. He demonstrates it. And he's underscoring it here in John's gospel. All of this unfolds by the hand of God, according to plan, according to purpose. Jesus is not a victim. He goes willingly, he goes deliberately, purposefully to the cross. Why? So that he might save his people. So that he might offer up himself a sacrifice that is sufficient, that lays the groundwork, that provides the framework for our forgiveness. What we're to see to this is the purposes of God, the love of God for his people, the love of Christ for his disciples. And we're to know that, and we're to cherish that, so that in our circumstances, when we see events begin to unravel, we are in unsettling times right now as a nation. When we see things unraveling, we're to know that God is working out his purposes for his people. And they may go through trials. They will go through tribulations. It will be a rough course in the future for the disciples of Jesus. They will face difficult times. We know that 11 out of 12 were martyred. And yet his purposes for his people, underlying the plan and the purposes of God, are his love for his people. And so he provides for them, determined to provide for them that which will provide for the salvation of their souls and their eternal happiness and their eternal, our eternal well-being. as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we rejoice that we have such a Savior as Jesus is, that demonstrates such graciousness and kindness, thoughtfulness in the midst of this great, great trial of suffering that he faces. Fill us, O Lord, we pray, with the confidence of that love, a confidence that is sustained even in the troubles and the tribulations of life in a fallen world. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. We'll join together now in singing hymn number 588, Who Is on the Lord's Side, 588.